So we're going to do our third part in the study on the book of Titus tonight. I'll be looking in Titus chapter 3, and the title of the lesson tonight is Works Produced by Salvation. Works Produced by Salvation. And we're going to complete our study tonight in Titus. This is a very brief and very practical epistle, but it's also very powerful. We've mentioned several times that there's nothing in this letter that it's hard to understand. But the difficulty and the power lies in doing what this letter says, okay? I think about that. I think about our study in the book of Titus. You think, well, you know, there's not much interest in that. There's nothing really, too controversial in it. You think if we were doing a study in the book of Revelation, more people would come. They would listen. They would think, hey, that's what we really are interested in. It's the exact opposite of the way it should be. This is what we have to study. This is what we need to be interested in, is how do we apply the Word of God, as we need the practical aspect of it. There's a lot of people that have interest in eternal things, interest in spiritual things, but their life doesn't display that they believe anything that they read, anything that they hear. And so this is really where the rubber meets the road. This is what we need more than anything in a society, in a community where everybody claims to be a Christian, everybody claims to believe that Christ is going to return any day now, is going to return soon, and their life completely undermines that claim and what they say. And so that's where Titus is so crucial and so important for us, for this area, for our community, and the culture that we're living in. So tonight, I've entitled this chapter, Works Produced by Salvation. And I'm saying that in contrast to salvation produced by works. But it is rather works produced by salvation. And as we get started tonight, I want to jump right in, but I want to begin in Titus chapter 2. And this is really the heart of the letter, as we talked about last week, as we wrapped up last week. This is the very center of the letter. This is the heart of the letter that's driving everything. And so in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, keep in mind that this is a letter. It was intended, when this letter was first given, it was intended that that it would be read straight through. There's no chapter divisions. There's no verse divisions. It would be read straight through and be read to the entire congregation. So when you think about what some of the things that Paul, where he is rebuking certain people in the church, it was read to the whole church. And where he's rebuking certain individuals or certain factions within the church. And so keep that in mind as we read this. But I want to start in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, and then read down, and we'll stop at Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. But Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says this: For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to Himself a peculiar people, listen to what this says, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. We come on in chapter 3. He says, put them in mind, put the church there, the believers there, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now, as we read this, I get this feeling, you know, Paul had some pretty harsh things to say about the people of Crete, about the Cretans. And I get the feeling that the Cretans, for lack of a better term, they like to run their mouth. They like to just run their mouth. They like to argue. They like to mix it up. They probably didn't like being told what to do. They had problems with authority. Probably always complaining. Does any of this sound familiar? It really struck me a few years ago that, you know, Paul has this scathing statement that he's quoting an old Cretan poet, but he has this scathing statement of saying that the Cretans are slow, are evil beasts and slow bellies. He's saying this harsh thing about them. And I read that and thought, man, that's a really scathing, you know, description of them. And he says, which witness is true? He says that earlier in the letter. But then I started thinking, how would you describe Americans? And I don't think it would be very favorable. It wouldn't be like, man, the creme de la creme, the best in the world. We think that about ourselves, but in reality, Americans we're a pretty rough bunch ourselves as we think about that. As I mentioned this, that the Cretans most likely, it seems like they have issues with authority, like arguing, and you'll see that more as we finish the letter out tonight. Don't like being told what to do, don't like authority, probably complaining a lot. This sounds familiar to me, okay? And so Paul commands them to support their leaders. You see this in other New Testament letters. You see this throughout the New Testament about supporting leaders, those in authority. As it mentions here, let's see, principalities, powers, magistrates. He says to be supportive of your leaders, to put yourself in subjection to them, to obey the leaders, to support their leaders. Notice he says not to revile them, and he doesn't say to worship them, but to support them. And that's, again, a lesson for us today. It seems like today, no one in America supports our leaders. They either worship our leaders or they revile them and hate our leaders, but there's really nothing in between. There should be something in between, which is we support our leaders. Okay? And that's what Paul's describing here. He goes on and he mentions to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. What does he mean to be ready to every good work? What he's describing there is he's talking about how Christians there in Crete are to interact with a pagan society. And he starts with the leadership. And this is very applicable to us today. We live basically, don't let all the God talk and Jesus talk fool you. We live very much in a pagan society where other gods are worshipped, an idolatrous society where things are worshipped, many other things are worshipped other than God. And so he's saying that as we're living in this pagan society, that you're to be subject to the principalities, subject to the leaders, be in subjection to them. But then he goes on and says, and to be ready to every good work. What he's saying is that within your society, you need to be looking for opportunities to do good in society, to do good in your community. Okay? You think, well, that's not really a controversial thing, but what he's saying is don't be an isolationist. And that's what we could be tempted to do. We could be very tempted to say, hey, let's just, everybody huddle in here, let's just, have businesses that come out of this church, let's have a school here, let's just do everything here at this building, and we're not pagan anymore. We don't want to be pagans like our culture, like our society, so let's just stay within the walls of this church. And there's churches that do that. And I think that's an error. I think that's a misstep. I think that what this is calling us to do is to be involved in society, to be involved in our culture, to be in the world but not of the world. And he's saying, as you get opportunities, do the best you can to support your community, support society, even though that they're acting contrary to God. He comes on down, so he's talking about leaders, he's talking about society as a whole. And then verse 2 he says, and to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. So it extends down. It's not just the leaders. It's not just society as a whole. But in people that you interact with, the people that come, you cross paths with, to be peaceful men and women in a warring and contentious society. That's the way I would describe that. To be peaceful men and women in a warring or combative and contentious society. To have meekness. Meekness, I think, a lot of times gets confused with weakness. You know what the difference is? Meekness is having power. You have power, but you control it. You have self-control. Christ, a perfect example of meekness is, as he was going to the cross, what did he tell Peter? As Peter's going to defend him, he draws his sword, he cuts off his servant's ear, he's going to fight, he's going to die for Christ just as he promised that he would. And Christ says, put your sword away. The cup that's given to me, that my Father's given me, shall not drink it. He says, do you not know that I could call on how many legions of angels is it? Y'all remember? 12 maybe? Do you not know I could call 12 legions of angels? Christ had the power to shut that entire thing down, to destroy everyone around him. But he did not do it. As a Christian, you might really have the ability in this society, if someone's opposing you, you might have the ability to shred them into 1,000 pieces. Don't do it. Do not do it. That's what that says. You think Paul wasn't a brilliant man? That he couldn't debate, that he couldn't argue, that he couldn't defend himself? But what it's saying is, and understand that there's errors that we have to address. We have to deal with errors in our society. I'm not saying that, but it's the attitude with which you deal with it. You're not a bully. You don't beat people up. You do it with gentleness. You say, I don't think that's right, and here's why. You don't shout and scream shout somebody down. But you do this in gentleness. You might have the ability to shut other people down. You do not do it. But rather, it says to be gentle. And to be gentle to who? Absolutely everyone. No exception. again, like I said, as we're going through this, you're thinking, okay, that's not, we got it, we understand it. Do we understand it? Be gentle to everyone. The biggest jerk you've ever met, be gentle. Be meek. That's difficult to do. That's really difficult to do. And you have to understand, that's what I'm saying, that in a warring, contentious society, to be peaceful, to be meek, to be gentle, which means that you're constantly getting hit by other people with bad attitudes, and you have to maintain a good attitude. That is extraordinarily difficult. It really is. Your workplace, your school, surrounded by terrible attitudes, you're to have a good attitude towards others, no matter how they treat you. Like I said, this isn't something that's real exciting. People are like, oh, tell me more about this. And there's a reason why, because they don't want to know more about it. I don't want to hear. Actually, not only is it not interesting, I don't want to hear this. Because this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where Christianity is lived out. Our claims are lived out. That's what this whole letter is about. As he says there, showing all meekness unto all men, no exception. Everyone that God puts in your path, you're to show meekness and gentleness to. Even if you completely oppose what they believe and what they're doing, you're still to show them gentleness and meekness. And like I said, that's a lot easier said than done. So you're to do this for everyone. But then the question being asked, why? Why would you do that? Why would you not defend yourself? Why would you not just, you know, somebody comes after you, why can't you defend yourself and just hit them with the same type of attitude or the same type of hostility with which they're meeting you with? Verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. I like how this is worded. Hateful and hating one another. That's your nature. And that's my nature. Who here was saved at a young age? Raise your hand. At a fairly young age. Well, young, I'd say before you were a teenager. Raise your hand. So you may think, well, you know, I've almost been saved my whole life. I'm telling you, this was your nature. This was your nature. If Christ had not intervened, this was your nature. Being hateful and hating one another. That's what's being described here. What verse 3 is saying is the reason that we are peaceful with all men, the reason that we're meek and we're gentle is because we were just like them. We were just like them. Just like the pagans, enslaved to sin, a pagan who was out of control and worshiping ourselves. And God, here's where this our theology determines our behavior. All that was true about us. We were pagans, we were enslaved to sin, we were out of control, we were worshiping ourselves. And God was gentle and meek with me. And God was gentle and you think meek. God is meek. You think He could not have destroyed you in your unbelief? But He didn't do it, did He? He was patient. He was long-suffering. He was gentle. He was meek with us. Then He tells us, what I've done for you, you go do likewise. That's what this comes down to. Because of what Christ has done for us, because of what God has done for us, things changed in our life. We were just like them. We're just like everybody else. There's nobody here is special. No one here is excluded from this. We were just like everyone else, but then something changed. Someone changed you. Someone changed me. It didn't just happen. Someone made it happen. Verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. I'm going to stop right there. What happened? Christ showed up. That's what changed the story of our life. Christ showed up. The kindness and love of God personified and incarnate. As Christ, you know, we celebrate Christmas. As Christ was born in this world, that is kindness personified. That's love personified in human form. He is what happened. What happened to me wasn't a change of behavior, a change of mind. What happened to me was a person. It was personal. What happened to me was someone showed up and He changed me. It goes back to that person. You're going down to verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's where I want to draw this context. It's works produced by salvation, not salvation produced by works. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, I love how this is phrased just so simply, He saved us. By His mercy, we did not deserve saving, but He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's not works-based, it's mercy and grace-based. Remember what I said a few weeks ago about what's the difference between mercy and grace? I like this distinction. Do you know what the difference is? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. It's not getting the punishment you deserve. That's mercy. So mercy is not receiving the negative and the punishment that you deserve. Grace is receiving the positive and the blessing that you don't deserve. And God does both for us. He shows us mercy. He forgives. I deserved hell. I didn't get neutrality. I didn't get a terrestrial lifetime on earth. I got heaven. I deserved hell. I didn't get it. I could never deserve heaven. I get it. Mercy and grace. I love how that. I love those terms as you see them throughout Scripture. That's what Christ did for us. He saved us. You see, that's why you're gentle and meek with all men. Because He saved you. He showed you gentleness and meekness when we should have received severity and judgment. He renewed our heart. And it's so fascinating to me. This is Old Testament. I believe this is in Jeremiah. He took out, as it describes there, He took out of our heart of stone and He put in a heart of flesh. He took out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh and put in the Holy Spirit. He washed away our sins. He washed away our sin in His own blood. That's what's been done for the people in this room. That's what causes the people in this room to love the people outside this room. To not be bitter against them, to not be angry against them, to not get frustrated at them, to not hate them or resent them. Because you see, our sin was washed with Jesus' own blood, as it's being described here. And come on down to verses 6 and 7. Listen to what this says. It's talking about the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. You know, the giving of the Holy Spirit wasn't just, you know, being handed a package. It was a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the abundance of this, that He poured out His Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And He pours out His Spirit upon us as believers. That pours out upon us and indwells us. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justified. That's the best term in Scripture for the term we use all the time of being saved. We're justified. What that means is the moment those who raised your hand and said you were saved before you were a teenager, that night, that day, when you became saved, you were justified before God. He declared you righteous. You were guilty. Guilty. The verdict came in. You're guilty. You acknowledge that verdict. And God declared you righteous. That's what justification is. Declared righteous. Our debt and our penalty was paid because we did have a debt and a penalty. We were guilty. We had a debt and we had a penalty, but it was paid on our behalf. That's what's being described there. And I want you to pay really close attention to verses 4 through 7. And I'll tell you why here in just a second. But verse 7 says that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I'd mention this. I'm not going to be an heir. I am an heir tonight. This is describing my current position. The Christians, the believers there in Crete, their current position at that moment, Paul's position, Titus' position, was that at that moment they're an heir. Tonight, you are an heir right now. You've not yet received the inheritance. Receiving that inheritance is in the future, to be a recipient of that inheritance, but tonight we are heirs. That's talking about a present condition and that we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, I want you to see how rich verses 4 through 7 are, okay? Because we come to verse 8 and it says this. This is a faithful saying. Now, the reason why that's important is what we just read in verses 4 through 7 was probably an early church creed that people had memorized. It was the gospel in a creedal form to where it's like almost like a poem or something that they could memorize. Let me read it really quickly. This is what the early church, even there, as this letter is written probably around somewhere in the 60s A.D., listen to what this says. I'm going to read verses 4 through 7. This is what Paul's referring to. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is the gospel. And the early church knew the gospel. It didn't develop later on. It didn't develop centuries later. They had it in creedal form, even as Paul's writing this letter to Titus. This is probably an early church creed. It's common knowledge. People knew how to be saved. That's the point. But you look at this and listen to the remainder of verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, and that they which have believed in God, for whom verse 4 through 7 applies, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. What he's saying is, in light of this, spread the gospel in word and in deed. To be careful to maintain good works. That's the whole purpose of this letter. Is that because of who God is, because of who Christ is, because of what Christ has done for us, we are to maintain good works in light of that. These things are good and profitable unto men. Verse 9 and 10, that's what this says. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law. Again, I think they're argumentative. I think they're in an argumentative, combative, quarreling, warring society. He's saying, don't be like that. Don't let that come into the church. We need to be in unity on these things. And don't get distracted. I'm telling you, your mission is to believe the gospel and to live out the gospel, to share the gospel in word by sharing the gospel, telling people about Christ, but also showing people about Christ through your life. Don't get distracted by this garbage, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. That's where that Jewish element comes in. For they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. What Paul is saying here is, I have given you your mission. This is what you're called to do. Do not be distracted by it. Or do not be distracted from it, I should say. Do not be distracted from your mission. He mentions there about quarreling about things that do not matter, getting sidetracked on things that do not matter. Then he also mentions a heretic, a false teacher. He's saying you rebuke him after the first or second admonition, the first or second rebuke. If he refuses, you turn him out. Okay? And it mentions there, knowing that he that is such is subverted. You know what another description for that is? He's warped. He's twisted. That's a pretty strong term to use for someone. But what is also applied there, implied there, I should say, is that it's almost something passive. He has been twisted. Which then raises the question, who twisted them? Who warped them? If their thinking, their theology, their gospel, their preaching, their teaching is warped and twisted, who twisted it? Who warped it? And there's almost an implication there of something satanic or something demonic. And it brings to mind some of the parables we'll be going through on Wednesday night about how that the parable of the field, how that wheat was sown, good seed was sown, but then that night the enemy came and sowed tares, sowed thorns amongst the wheat. And then they started growing up together. That's what I think of, because this person's in the church. This person who will not, and it's hypothetical, but this has already been happening in the church. This person who will not receive correction after coming to him the first time, the second time, the third time, turn them away. If they will not accept rebuke or if they will not accept correction. So he's saying, don't be distracted by these things, because what you can do is spend all your time dealing with one person with their heresy, and you can waste your time. You've got a mission to fulfill. Don't waste your time with this one person. He's saying, you deal with it, you address it, you correct them. If they won't receive correction, then you turn them out. Everybody okay back there? Okay, he's breathing. That's good. Okay, so we come on down to verses 12 through 15. This is where we close our letter out tonight. It says, when I shall send Artemas unto thee, and Tychicus being diligent to come unto me, be diligent to come unto me at Nicopolis. So Titus is not going to remain there at Crete indefinitely. He's there for this period of time to set these things in order. It says, "For I determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours," or the church, or the people there, the believers there, "also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Grant them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." So Paul has these closing remarks, which you also see mentioned there in verse 13 and 14. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on the journey to Israel. When he says bring them on, what he's saying is Zenas and Apollos are coming through. Support them financially, help them as they're spreading the gospel. They're going to be passing through that way. This is very common in the early church, that you would, as preachers and teachers would come through your area, you would give them a place to stay, you would feed them, and you would help them financially on their journey. And so what Paul's saying here is that as he's ending this letter, it's all about fruitfulness. It's all about, okay, if you believe this is true, then your life should display it. And that's not happening at Crete. That's what he's addressing. He's saying you need to live out what you profess to believe. And he says, and here's a very small example of that. Help these preachers. Help these apostles, with a lowercase a, that are being sent out. Help them along their journey. Help them to go spread the gospel and apply what I've given you. Apply the instructions that I've given you. As we wrap up tonight, as I think about this letter to Titus, this is a powerful little letter. This is almost like the book of James, where, I mean, it's calling out saying, you're going to show me you think you have faith without works? He says, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith, what? By my works. Talk is cheap. And we think we're immune, we think we're exempt from that as Christians. Talk is cheap here too. Talk is cheap. What the book of Titus is calling out, just like the book of James calls out, the question is, where is the fruit? Good works are not the root of our salvation, but they are the fruit of our salvation. And if they're not there, it tells you what the root is. You can't see the root of a tree, but you can see the fruit. And you can know what kind of tree that is. That's what's being described here. It's the same thing Christ said, Matthew 7, "You shall know them by their fruits." Nothing is different here. And you'll know me by my fruits, and I'll know you by your fruits. As we're saying earlier, we're not saved by works, but we are saved unto good works, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. And that's what we see here in the book of Titus. And so, as I said, this is not, you're not going to leave here saying, "Wow, what a revelation. I never thought of that before." But you'll notice what Paul said at the beginning of this. Put them in mind to be subject. Remind them to be subject to authorities. He comes on down in verse 8 and says this, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that you affirm." Go back to verse 8. What does that say? This is a faithful saying. He's just shared the gospel in such a succinct form. "And these things I will that you affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." That's what we're doing tonight. And that's what probably not what people want to hear, what they want to do, but that's why we're doing it. Because it's easy to talk about being a Christian. It's hard to be a Christian. But we're going to close with that tonight and finish our series tonight and then have some discussion here.